last night before I went to bed, I texted Charlie, and I got a message back from him this morning, and he said, "This past week, I've taken several steps backwards. Shortness of breath has become a concerning and significant issue." He then goes on to describe his being tested for some enzyme heart levels that are just so abnormally off the charts that they are really causing concern for him this time. He says, "I take comfort in the fact that I should have died several times through this ordeal, but God has spared me. He must not be through with me yet. I would appreciate it if you would say give a brief update and say a special prayer for me today before your sermon. I would love to be present, but just do not feel up to it yet." So obviously in our honoring his request, let's pray together. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have sustained the life of our brother Charlie Powell. Father, we pray that you would lift him up at this time, that you put your hands upon him, and that you would cause his heart to be able to function at a level where his life can continue. Father, just ask for strength. I know that this must be a long time that Charlie's been battling, and I just pray that you'd give him strength and courage. I pray for Debbie and the kids and their families and as they rally around him and encourage him. Father, we recognize his legacy, and we recognize the blessing that he has been to this church family and that he continues to be. And our prayer is, our urgent, fervent prayer is that you'll heal him and that we might have that moment when he's back in this assembly with us once again. We pray this through your precious Son. Amen. I'd like to thank Ed this morning for taking us back to that moment in time. I haven't done that in a very long time, and that's a really useful exercise. And I don't know about you, but it makes me think not only of that event, but the events that occurred in the weeks and days afterwards. I was asked to bread on table the very next Sunday, and I remember how frightened I was that I might drop, you know, one of those trays. And it was just a really great experience. So thank you very much for doing that. It was most beneficial. As we go into the new year, we all have challenges. And I think one of the challenges that I'd like to focus on over in the beginning of this year, especially, is living victoriously. I'm going to present a series of lessons, and they're not fully completed yet. And the reason I say that is because I want you to know that if you have a story, if you have a favorite passage, if you have a favorite Bible character, or if you have a person in your life who really either creates a question or creates an amplification of this whole issue, I would love to hear about that, and I'd love to include that. So if you'd share that information with me, I would just be glad to pass that on to the rest of the church family. The second slide is a slide of what they call the success iceberg. All you see in success is the tip, and then underneath the water is all of the positive things that really led to that success. And often, trying to make the point that often we, you know, when you look at somebody, we say, "Well, that person's successful because," and we don't see all of the things that go beneath it. Obviously, a slide like this, or a philosophy like this, or a construct like this is going to create an opposite as well. And the next is the opposite of the fact that we look at people and we see them as fearful people. Maybe they're overwhelmed with failure or difficulty in their life. And what we tend to have a tendency not to see is, and sometimes we even do this mental reverse where we go, "Well, there's a little failure at the top, but everything underneath it is good." And the person is saying, "It's not that it isn't good, it's just hard and it's painful, it's been difficult. And there are a lot of things that aren't going the way I would like for them to go in this life." I don't know how often you get to the place where you feel like this iceberg, but it comes. And probably it comes more frequently than I'd like for it to. Now, I've already mentioned that the sun is shining out there and it feels better. I wrote this sermon during last week, so remember that as we go along, because it was dark and it was dreary. And I was working through some really hard stuff. God doesn't intend for us to live like a failed iceberg. He intends for us to live victoriously. And that certainly is our challenge. From Psalms chapter 20, verse 6, it says, "Now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary. with the victorious power of his right hand. And I really was at a quandary as to where to begin. And I've decided to start with a physical victory. Some lessons about Israel as they go into the promised land. We'll start today, if we find Israel in Joshua chapter 3, camped on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. They're ready to go over and conquer the land. Now, in your memory, you will recall that the Israelites as a nation have been here before. 40 years earlier, they were there. And the previous generation denied God's power. They didn't have the faith to cross the Jordan River and accept what God had promised them. And so for that, God caused all of them to die in the desert. And now as this huge group of people is preparing to once again make this journey or make this attempt over the Jordan River, there's only two guys there that were there alive at this earlier stage. But now it's time to go. They've come all the way there. They're camped by the river. God's going to get them over to the other side. The people on the other side are already afraid of them. They don't know exactly what they're going to do. But there's a moment when it has to begin. A moment when you say, okay, this is the day when I'm going to start to live victoriously. And Israel is a really positive example for us there. Now, we'll see as we go along, they're not perfect. They're not going to do everything right. But they do set for us a good example. The first thing they have to do, they got to cross the Jordan River. Got to make a start. How are they going to get, and I don't know how big this group is, but there are a lot of people who argue that we're probably talking about a group as large as 1 million people. How are you going to get 1 million people across a river? And just to make it interesting, it's at flood stage, we're told in Joshua. How are you going to get all these folks over across the river? Now, the people who were in Canaan were concerned about these Israelites, and they figured that there would be a time when they would come across the river, but they probably thought, well, we'll see it coming. You know, what are they going to do? Are they going to dam up the river? Are they going to start building bridges? How are they going to get thousands of fighting men and families across the river? They didn't expect what had happened. God says, take the Ark of the Covenant, 12 guys. When their feet hit the waters are going to pile up and the river's going to be dry and you're going to walk over to the other side. Kind of reminiscent of the Red Sea. The Red Sea event that was in their parents' lives is now kind of reacted in their lives as well. So that's what they do. They go right across a dry riverbed. Now, don't lose sight of the fact that with this incredible miracle that's taken place, this is now a total and complete commitment. They can't. What if you went over there and decided you didn't want to stay? You want to go back and be out here and not be in this danger any longer? Well, you couldn't really cross the river because who would you be with? Who would you side with? Who would you have fellowship with? Who would you get food from? All those kind of things are complications. When Israel crosses that river, they are declaring war. When a nation violates another nation's boundaries, something has to happen. They're going to fight against you, and you're going to fight to move forward. And so they are totally and completely committed at this point in time. They have to be. And I think those people understood that when they cross over that river and the river closed behind them, there's no backing out. You know, sometimes it might be good for us if we had kind of these firm closures. It's too easy for us to say, Lord, I want it to be different this year. And then next year to say, Lord, I really want it to be different this year. And the year after that, the year after that, the year after that. And we almost yearn for a place where we make a commitment and we're there. We're all in. Now, if you read this story carefully, the first thing that God does after they cross the Jordan River is one of the craziest things you could possibly imagine. They get over there, and he says, all this time you've been wandering in the wilderness, none of the men have been circumcised. So we're going to circumcise all the army, we're going to circumcise all the men in enemy territory. And I would imagine people would have said, you know, we could have done that before we crossed over the river, because this is going to be a pretty vulnerable time, as we see in other places in Scripture. And I point that out because probably the minute you say, okay, this is going to be a victorious year for me, God may say, well, let's deal with this first. Let's handle this issue. And you go, wait a minute, I was kind of wanting to do all the positive things that make me feel good and give me a lot of energy and, you know, a lot of momentum. Momentum is a big thing. We look and we say, okay, is this something I'm going to do? The second thing is, God has a plan. And if we want to live victoriously, all we have to do is open our Bibles, open our New Testament, and start to read. And you're going to find things like, God wants us to love, and he wants us to forgive, and he wants us to share, and he wants us to forbear. He wants us to develop the fruits of the Spirit. He wants us to prioritize our relationships. He wants us to think about others first. He wants us to be selfless. And we don't have to read very far to come across those things. And we say, God, I want to have a victorious year. Okay, here are the ways you do it. We had friends who were quite successful financially. They went to an investment counselor, and the guy says, as they always do, what are your goals? And they said, our goals are to have enough money to help other people. So the investor, the counselor, helped himself to their money. At the trial, he was actually asked, why did you take these people's money? And he said, they were easy marks. I could see in them, you know, they weren't as aggressive as most people are. They weren't as harsh. They weren't as difficult to deal with. They certainly weren't selfish in where they were going. So it was very easy for me to decide that I was going to take advantage of those folks. Jesus even acknowledges this. In Luke chapter 16, verse 8, the last part of that verse says simply, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. The minute you decide you're going to live life God's way, there's going to be somebody who's going to take advantage or try to take advantage of you because you've made that decision. And if we drop back into our worldly patterns and we use our own plans, then what we're going to do is get offensive. We're going to try to strike back. We're going to try to protect ourselves. We're going to try to take all these aggressive behaviors and move them forward because we want to protect. The other issue in God's plan is, of course, reflected in leadership change. Joshua is the new leader. Now, just for a minute, can you imagine taking over for Moses? Talk about a tough act to follow. That would be a tough act to follow. Moses is the guy who came and talked to Pharaoh. Moses is the instrument through which God brought the 10 plagues. Moses is the guy they followed out. Moses is the guy who opened the Red Sea. Moses is the guy who closed the Red Sea on the Egyptians. Moses is the guy who came down with the 10 commandments. And now Moses is gone. And I don't know if there was a crisis in Joshua's life. You certainly get that hint from Joshua chapter 1, where it said, be strong and courageous at least 7 different times. That not only the people, but God is trying to reinforce to Joshua he has the ability to lead. Now, Joshua has one skill that he's manifest over all this time. He's the military guy. He's the general. He's the military strategist. And so, as they look over to this key city of Jericho, their military strategist is going to give them a plan to conquer Jericho. Joshua chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry the trumpets of the ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a loud blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. Now, can you imagine as he got the troops together and he said, okay, here's the plan. We're going to put all our stuff on. We're going to march around once and we're going to come home. The next day, we're going to get up and do the same thing. Don't you think some of those guys were probably saying, you know, I was hoping for lightsabers or something like that, you know, at least a fire-breathing dragon or some kind of real help. And people read that, and sometimes they go and say, well, you know, the marching of the around Jericho all those days kind of weakened the foundation of the city, and the noise is what caused the walls to fall, and various things like that. And I'm not denying that. I'm not saying those things didn't have a role. But what's the reason the walls fell down? God asked them to follow his plan. If they had marched around that 7 days the first day and then eight the next, would it have worked? I don't think so. God said, here's the plan. I'm going to make it real easy for you. This is your first venture in this situation. And so I'm going to kind of make it as simple as I can. Follow the plan and it'll be okay. But those soldiers had to be thinking, yeah, no, I think we'd be better storming the gates. I think this might work better than that. But for the most part, almost totally, they did what God asked them to do, and they were successful. Next up is a little wimpy city called Ai. They say in Joshua chapter 7, verse 3, when they returned to Joshua, this guys went over and spied on it. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. We don't need to break out the big guns. This is a little town. We'll go over there and do some mop-up duty, and it'll be over in a day. And what happens? They lose. They're defeated. They defeated this massive, powerful city of Jericho, and then they lose against tiny little Ai? Why? There's sin in the camp. They were told not to take plunder from Jericho. And apparently, from what you see in Scripture, there's this one guy named Achan, and it's just too hard for him to resist. There's clothes and there's gold. These people are dead. They're not going to be able to use it. That's plunder that I want. And so he takes it and he hides it. Satan is going to find a way to get into your plan to have a victorious life. When you start doing important things, will you attract the attention of Satan? Satan can't afford for the young nation of Israel to be victorious. He can't afford for a church to be victorious. He can't afford for a family to be victorious. He can't afford for us to be individually victorious. And so he's going to send all of his effort and all of his energies. And the minute you say, I'm going to live for God, I'm going to do God's plan, I'm going to put myself in second place this year, and I'm going to move forward and have a victorious life, Satan's going to say, well, I'm up in my game. I'm going to put people in your life that are going to make that challenging. I'm going to bring events into your life that's going to make that harder. I'm going to get you to the point where you're going to say, no, let's go back to the old way. It's safer. And it's easier. Well, the story's not over, but my time is. And so I'm going to divide this into two renderings, and next week we'll look at 4, 5, and 6. That was my plan, but that's what I'm going to do. I would like for you to think about, what could I be if I were really doing all the things, or as many of the things as I could, the way God wanted them done? I missed this earlier in the sermon. It was in my notes. It's a guy who wrote the book, what is the name of that book? The Year of Living Biblically? Yeah, Year of Living Biblically, back in 2007. And it's an interesting book. If you're interested in it at all, be aware of the fact that this is a person coming from a Jewish background, and so their application is Old Testament and really not New Testament. But has some really unique experiences. And the way he got back to the Bible, at the end of that year, there were things that he wanted to be different in his life because he had learned how to deal with some issues in a different kind of way. I have a really good friend who, when he was a senior in high school, his tennis partner made it all the way to the state doubles championship. And they were ready to play. They were ready to win state and doubles. And he said, when the guys from the other team came out, they were twirling their rackets. And they took the court twirling their rackets, and they both thought, if they can twirl those things, what can they do with them? He said, looking back on it, they really weren't that good at tennis players. They just created the illusion that they were very, very, very successful. And he said it worked in that situation. And the reason I'm going to finish with that is that's what we've done in our world. We want to create the illusion that we're powerful. When you go into the bookstore and look at the self-help book section about how am I supposed to be a better person, you're not going to find too much about being a better person. What you're going to find a whole lot about is how to appear to be a better person, how to appear to be a stronger person, how to appear to everybody else like you have it all together. And so when we think about living a victorious life, sometimes we can be easily diverted by the idea of it's an illusion, it's an appearance. No, it isn't. It's not about bravado. It's not about the power of positive thinking. Those things can be useful, absolutely. But when we as Christians think about it, it's about getting in touch with the real power that God provides for us so that we can change who we are and be more like the people He needs and wants for us to be. Would you pray with me? Dear God, we know that Your plan for us is to live the victory. Father, we want that. We want to lay aside the things that keep us from doing that. And we want to follow Your roadmap to achieve that destination. We ask that You'd be with us and help us and strengthen us. Help us to be a strength and encouragement to each other. And help us to resist and defeat Satan, as he undoubtedly will get in our way. Father, we thank You for all You've given us. And we thank You for the love, the precious sacrifice of Your Son. It's through Him we pray this. Amen. This morning, we extend the invitation of our Heavenly Father. If you need to respond to that, we'd be glad to assist you while we stand and sing together.